This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. As we continue our study in the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel, we'll be tackling two of the Lord's kingdom parables, and you might be surprised at the implications of each for your church and your life. Heavenly Father, what an honor to lift high the name of your Son. As we spend this time focusing on Him and on your Word, grant that our hearts would be sanctified, that our minds would be transformed, that we might think as you think and feel as you feel, treasure what you treasure, in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve Camp kicking us off, In the Hands of an Angry God.
God looks on your heart, the dark and weary place, the times you mocked His mercy and trampled on His grace. Should you be surprised, or should you find it all to see yourselves a sinner in the hands of an angry God? You built a rotten bridge, a man-made righteousness, suspended over hell, an endless second death. You think that you are safe, the truth is you're not.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
What a beautiful, rich text. We're in Mark chapter 4, reading verses 26 to 34 today. Mark 4, 26 to 34. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises, night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. These are two of Jesus' seven kingdom parables. He taught several others also relating to the Christian life, but these address the kingdom of God directly. In the first case, verses 26 through 29, we're told the kingdom is like a man who scattered seed on the ground. While he labors hard, there are aspects of his crop's growth and development that are both invisible and, to a great extent, beyond his control. Sure, he can till the field, spread fertilizer, divert appropriate irrigation resources, select good seed, and dispense it with care, but at the end of the day, the beginning of life takes place in the mysterious darkness beneath the soil. Some critics of the faith scoff at the Lord's words, "The seed sprouts and grows, but the man knows not how." "Welcome to the 21st century," they jibe. "There's nothing magic about it. Germination involves the activation of the seed's metabolic machinery, resulting in production of the plant embryo. All you need is water, oxygen, a growth-conducive temperature, time. You don't even need soil. Have you ever heard of hydroponics?" But complaints of this sort are rooted neither in the science of historical study nor in a genuine desire to understand the text of the New Testament. They sound like accusing derisions because that's exactly what they are. Bottom line, Jesus created everything, John 1:3. He uses simplistic language not because he is himself limited to it, but because his words were always measured to the needs of his listeners. And for the record, as much as contemporary critics would like to pretend we now know better than these ancient knuckle-dragging rubes, the honest inquisitor still experiences a little shudder when considering the irreducible complexity of the cell structure that lies beneath germination, and the evidence for a sovereign creator this represents. The point of the parable is straightforward. A wheat field involves a farmer spreading seed. God's kingdom involves Christians spreading the gospel. In the same way, a seed disappears beneath the soil and does its work, so the word of God disappears into the hearts of those who hear it, assuming they are fit to receive it. You'll recall from the Lord's earlier parable, verse 8 above, that only seed falling on good soil produces a crop. So the evangelist sows the seed of the good news far and wide, then waits one day to the next to see what sort of crop God's Spirit will give. Sometimes the whole field erupts in fruitfulness. Sometimes, not so much. Evangelism is a tough ministry. Often one invests months, even years, into a group of people who show forth very little fruit, nearly no conversions. But when the seed is good, and God's word is always good, and one recognizes that you can't really see what takes place in the secret corridors of the heart, then all that's left is to wait and pray and watch. Remember, this parable is about the kingdom, and the kingdom is made up of saved citizens. That's what you're looking for, the fruitfulness of a life transformed by God. Jesus changes everyone he saves. When you preach the gospel to a lost person, even if he reacts favorably in the moment, that's not necessarily fruit. Spiritual fruit, according to Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Changes in how the person feels, talks, behaves, thinks over time. This is the righteous fruit of conversion. Remember, it's possible, and not at all uncommon for an unsaved person to hear the gospel and at once receive it with joy. See verses 16 and 17 above. But the word did not penetrate his hard heart, and he soon falls away. I mention this because you'll note the Lord says, "This farmer," verse 27, "sleeps and rises over days and weeks before the first buds of gospel life become evident." Evangelism can take time. It can take time to even know with some measure of assurance that you have a genuine convert. Now then, there are no counting odds with God. He saves whom he pleases, when he pleases, though always through the means of his gospel. So yes, perhaps you'll share the good news with a group of people who all get saved in one big glorious lump. Or maybe you'll struggle for years preaching Christ without any seeming success. But the point of this parable is you don't know. The seed of God's word is working its life-giving miracle out of sight. Just as the farmer sows the field, assuming his labor will not be in vain, likewise, the Christian proclaims repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting that God will grant fruit as he sees fit. Verse 29 again, "But when the grain is ripe, at once he," the farmer, "puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This is reflective of the Lord's words in John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." The harvest occurs when a person passes from death to life, when conversion materializes. God's kingdom is full of many sowers, all sowing the same good seed, God's word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But if you're the one privileged to share the gospel with someone who does indeed believe savingly, just like that, don't be surprised if you discover you weren't the first one to preach to him. Perhaps someone else did the long, hard, laborious work of plowing the message of the cross. Perhaps someone else weeded out the false doctrine. And then you show up just in time for the harvest. And who gets to decide what role you will play in this person's conversion, brother? Who gets to choose whether you'll be there for the whole thing or only part? Jesus does. Then moving to the next parable, verse 30, "And he," Jesus, "said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and parables employ metaphor, or, as in this case, simile. A parable is an analogical story that runs alongside reality. The parable, in order to be a parable, must be a story rooted in the real world. We're not talking science fiction or fantasy where strange mystical creatures are busy doing things no human eye has, in fact, witnessed. Parables are everyday stories about everyday people and things and events that have their fulfillment in the object, that is, in this case, God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus was very straightforward about his use of parables. They were the primary means he used to teach, especially large crowds. In fact, about one-third of the words Jesus spoke, as recorded in the New Testament, were parables. And remember, from verse 12 above, parables were designed to reveal heavenly truths to God's elect while concealing those truths from the unelect. Verses 31 and 32, "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade." Again, antichristic antagonists are quick to jump on this passage. "Look," they say, "Jesus called the mustard seed the smallest on Earth. And he's wrong! That would be the orchid Gomesa crispa. So, there. Oh, you mean the Gomesa crispa seed native to Brazil, which Jesus' audience could have possessed no knowledge of? More than that, though, all five New Testament references to mustard seeds, each spoken by the Lord himself, are intended to convey a spiritual lesson. The seed is of little importance, except for its relevant metaphorical properties. Itty-bitty seed resulting in huge plant. And likewise, the kingdom of God starts out small and seemingly insignificant, as one soul and then another believes savingly on Christ. But over time, the kingdom grows into something massive and world-changing. It may be worth mentioning, if it's not obvious, God's kingdom has but one ruler, God, specifically God the Son. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, Jesus must reign until he has placed all his enemies under his feet. There's some imagery for you. Then he will hand the kingdom back to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. When Christians assert that Jesus is Lord, we mean what the Bible means. Jesus is in charge. He's the boss. He's the master and high sovereign of his universe. So, when the scriptures teach that the kingdom of God will overwhelm and subdue the whole world, becoming a massive garden plant with the sort of robust structure that many can take refuge in, that's what we should expect. While Christ's kingdom does not come by means of military conquest or economic subjugation, it nevertheless takes firm hold in ways and to depths that mere mortal resources cannot contend against. Whole nations are brought in when Jesus frees a people from slavery to sin and makes them slaves unto God. It's not slavery that makes slavery awful. Just which master you serve. And as the old song says, you gotta serve somebody. Also, and I realize this can be somewhat controversial in some Christian circles, disciples of the kingdom should plan to win. We should plan to win our individual battles with sin. We should plan to win on the home front, since we are among the few who continue to honor God in the family. A husband and wife together training up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We win in the community as local churches are further sanctified and become all the more effective gospel witnesses. And we even win at the governmental level. Jesus is, after all, the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. The kingdom of God is absolute and eternal. Everyone and everything else will turn to dust. Down through history, nations that were largely Christian in culture and judiciary have brought untold blessing to the heathen. There's a word we don't use nearly enough anymore. When a portion of people in a given civilization come to know Christ savingly, it changes everything and provides a safe and righteous structure in which others can take refuge. For example, it was the Christian nations of the world that chose to do away with slavery first in their own borders and then elsewhere. It was the Christian nations that developed modern medicine and the many remarkable technologies that now drive whole societies. And while the majority of people living in these nations are not born again, not then and certainly not now, the culture left behind by our faithful forefathers blesses us still, because Yahweh keeps his word. He truly does pour out blessing to countless generations of them that love him. But the great Christian civilization of yesteryear is cracked to the core. And what are we to do? Don't sweat it. We're here to build the kingdom, not a nation. If a national nucleus ultimately forms out of our kingdom work, well then so be it. But that's not the goal. Whether Canada stands or falls is for the Lord to determine. we plant seed. We're looking to grow more crops, win more souls one at a time, and remember, all nations rise and fall. But the kingdom never falls, and it never stops growing until Jesus says, all right, that's it. The last sheep is safely in the fold. Verses 33 and 34, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. There's a fair bit going on here. Let's pull it apart. The Lord spoke many more parables than are recorded in Scripture. As we've discussed previously, the biblical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written with specific theological goals in mind and were directed to particular historical audiences. Matthew wrote to Jews. Luke wrote for his Greek friend Theophilus. John wrote to a mostly Gentile world with particular concern for soul winning. And Mark wrote to a largely Gentile Roman audience. He is the only biblical author to explain the meaning of certain terminology by transliterating Latin words. John hyperbolically said if everything Jesus preached and did had been written down, the whole world wouldn't have enough room for the books that would be produced. It's reasonable, therefore, to conclude parables would fall under that heading. But notice all the parables contained singular content. All of them conveyed the Word of God. Christians often refer to the whole Bible as the Word of God, and rightly so. The Scriptures also refer to the Lord Jesus himself as the Word incarnate, the living, breathing, eternal Word of God, John chapter 1, verse 1. Here, you'll note, the Lord isn't just proclaiming pre-existing Scripture, i.e., the Old Testament, but is authoring new Scripture with parables he preached the Word to them. All Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And Jesus, being God, has authority to write new Scripture. It's worth mentioning, everything in the Bible has been inspired by the Spirit of God, meaning those who say, for example, well, Jesus never spoke on that highly controversial subject. That was Paul. That was the Old Testament, etc. Demonstrate they don't understand what they're saying. Jesus, as God, is the author of the whole Bible. If the Bible says it, Jesus said it. So parables, therefore, are a part of that word. And these parables are all designed to communicate that which is God-breathed to the people, as they were able to absorb it. If you've ever sat through an especially long and detailed lecture with a competent but fast-speaking professor, you understand the meaning of information overload. Jesus guarded against this, metering his teaching to the absorption rate of his audience, which of course varied broadly. Then again in verse 34, we're reminded that the Lord spoke to the people in nothing but parables. That's important. And notice also that to those who were his, to those who actually believed on him, he provided explanations for each and every parable. You'll remember verse 11 above, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom. So there you go. I told you it was a rich text. The kingdom of God blossoms from the seed of God's word, which spreads and produces fruit as Yahweh sees fit. We deliver the good news, we water the garden, as it were, and the Lord gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6. The kingdom of God starts small but gets big. This is true macrocosmically in that the faith began as a seemingly insignificant sect of Judaism some 2,000 years ago. And now, look, 1.5 billion people identify as Christians globally, though of course only a fraction of these are actually born of God. Many fakers, many false brothers, many deceived by Satan. But the kingdom also starts small and blooms broadly in the microcosmic sense, right here in this community. A single soul receives saving grace and believes. That soul shares the gospel with another, and then another. As God adds to their number them that are being saved, they start a Bible study, then a Sunday school, then a church, then 50 churches in every community across the region. What began as something inconsequential, a mustard seed, as it were, becomes a massive and glorious God-honoring structure in which whole civilizations can take refuge. Yes, even those among them who do not themselves believe. Canadians, all Canadians, are blessed to this very moment by the Christian heritage that underscores our shared history. And our Heavenly Father, that you would grow your kingdom, subsume and saturate our culture with your word. Take this municipality for your glory. Grant us to plant well and labor well, weed and water, as we trust you for the growth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Bauer playing us out, Come Alive on Hope Radio.
You were the brightest morning star I'd ever seen, and like the dawn you woke the world inside of me. Your words give life new meaning. And in the silence of the night, when my heart ached, you loved me through the darkest times, the deepest pain I'd feel. You right beside me. You light the dark, shining your love into my eyes. You are the heartbeat, you're the rhythm of my life. And I can see you moving like the rising tide. You are the breath that's making my soul.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.